take your copy of God's Word, or you feel free to use a Bible there in the pew that's in front of you, and turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 6 and 7, so if you want to find your place there, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Late to the game, let me get there. So why are we in Colossians this morning? Especially since we just began a series last week in 1 Timothy. Well, I thought it would be a good place to go in building a bridge from what we saw in 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy 1 to 1 Timothy 2. If you'll be reminded, last week we saw that Paul begins his letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, with a pretty stern charge from the very beginning. It's clear that Paul has a sense of urgency about him when he's speaking into Timothy's life. And if you'll remember just a few elements of that, he said, "I urged you that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." He's charging his young son to make sure to guard his own doctrine, but make sure that he understands that others are preaching a different doctrine, and that he has the responsibility as a shepherd, as an elder, to charge others to not teach any different doctrine, to guard the doctrine for the church as well. Paul says there are certain persons who have swerved from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's a few elements to 1 Timothy 1 last week that caught me, that should catch us, that should warn us, that should cause us to take notice. And that's one of those things, this idea of swerving, idea of drifting. And Paul says that certain persons have already done that, and they swerved from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There was this beautiful reminder in 1 Timothy 1 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, "Of whom I am the chief, I am the first, I am the greatest sinner, and Christ has saved me." But it also has this charge to Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. And why? Because of the warning that's there. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. What a picture. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. That causes me to sit up and take notice. That warns me. That challenges me. That sobers me a little bit. Shipwreck of the faith. And so that caused me to think about what Paul has to say here in Colossians 2, and specifically in verses 6 and 7. But before we get there, we need to talk a bit about the context of this letter to the Colossian church. And one of the things that we should always ask when we're dealing with one of Paul's letters is, what is the occasion? Why is Paul writing this letter? There's always a reason. Paul never just sits down and decides, "I'm going to write a letter to this church." It's always in response to something that's going on. And there's a lot of debate when it comes to the letter to the Colossian church. What is the specific situation that Paul is speaking into? And so there's a lot of debate as to what the heresy is that's creeping into the church. That seems to be the case, that there is some strange teaching trying to creep or encroach onto or into the church. And so the question is, what is it? And there seems to be elements of a lot of different heresies. And I have come to the conclusion there that it's not just one. And this is one of the reasons why I love the book of Colossians, is I think it's so relevant to us where we live today. We are not battling just one false ideology, one false gospel, one false idea. We have false ideas swirling all around us. And so we have to guard our doctrine. We have to guard the truth and guard the gospel, always alert to these false teachings that are trying to creep in not only to our own hearts, but to the church itself. And so Paul is going to remind the Colossian church and us that we need to understand that salvation is more than just justification. It's more than something that has happened in the past. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's justification, sanctification, glorification. And as I shared with our Sunday school class just a couple of weeks ago, whereas justification is wholly a work of God, it's not God and us. We do nothing in our justification. It's wholly a work of God. When it comes to sanctification, it's still God who produces the fruit of growth within us, but we have a part to play in sanctification. We're called to obedience. We're called to walk in the truth. We're called to surrender. We're called to walk in confession. We're called to all of those elements in sanctification. And so here is the truth. We have an ongoing need for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, listen to me say this. Our need for the gospel is just as great today as it was on the day that we called on the name of Jesus for salvation. We have a need for the gospel. Even as we have been saved, we are being saved, and we look forward and press on to the day that we will be glorified, saved. So our ongoing need is for the gospel day by day. And the aim for our lives should be the same aim that Paul has for these believers in this church at Colossae and for us. And that aim is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not just for a few. It is for all who are in Christ. He who began that good work in us is intent to finish that work. He is faithful to do it. And we are to grow up into him. We must press on toward spiritual maturity. And indeed, that is how Paul tells us that we stand against these false teachings trying to encroach into our lives and into the church. What is the refrain of the book of Colossians as Paul deals with these errors? His charge to the people of God is to remain in Christ. Over and over and over, we hear the phrase in Christ or with Christ. That is how we guard against. And what I want us to see in these couple of verses, really verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2, is very much a hinge passage in this letter. There's a couple of different hinges in the book of Colossians. This is one of them. It transitions based on everything that's before it. Now Paul is going to lay into some instructions here, some exhortations. And we are going to look at this, these two verses, and I want us to pay close attention to the word pictures. There are five word pictures in these two verses. So I don't use PowerPoint a lot. If you're around here, you know. I don't even remember the last time I did. This morning, I have some stuff on the screen. Because if we're going to talk about word pictures, we might as well put the pictures up. Okay? So I'm hoping that in seeing these word pictures, we will better grasp what spiritual maturity looks like so that we may pursue it out of the urgency in which Paul urges us to do it. So look at Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Paul says there, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." This is not only a charge this morning to our graduates, it's a charge to all of us because, brothers and sisters, we live in perilous times. And those perilous times are about to ramp up as the seasons in our context do. And we need to be very careful that we are pressing on towards spiritual maturity so that we may withstand the swirling stuff going on around us. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to gain that picture this morning. God, help us to see clearly what you intend to do through us and in us, in Christ, through the work of your Spirit. And God, I pray that that would be the great desire of our own hearts. God, we've said this before, we will run after, we will pursue what we love. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to place our affections in this picture. Oh, God, that we would desire to be complete in you. That we would desire to be made whole in you, to grow in you. And God, that's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. The way of Christ, we're not promised that the way of Christ is going to be easy. It's full of denying ourselves and taking up a cross and following you. But God, I pray that we would see that it's worth it. And God, I pray that we would have eyes that are fixed on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that the sin that so easily entangles our feet would fall away and we would have endurance to run the race that you have set before us. Thank you, God, that it's not up to us and our strength to do that. But we must walk in obedience, trusting that your Spirit is going to do within us what we cannot do ourselves. Trusting your word when you tell us that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Oh, God, help us to gain this picture this morning. And it wouldn't just be lovely images that we see and think about, but God, it would shape the vision that we are pursuing, not only for ourselves, but for the sake of the church and for the sake of your great glory. So God, do that in us this morning. Thank you for your Spirit's help in that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we see there, what is the first word in verse 6? Therefore. What is the question that we ask when we see the word therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? That's right. This is the danger of jumping in to verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2 of Colossians, is that we would pull it out of context and make it say something that it doesn't. We need to be careful that we recognize that the therefore is there. Okay? And what Paul is saying there in that word therefore is based on everything that he has written so far in the letter. And we go back and we see that Paul has written that this gospel has come to this congregation, has come to these people, as indeed it is bearing fruit to the ends of the earth. And that they have not only received it and heard it by his grace, they have understood it. And they have responded to Christ in faith. And we see Paul's prayer that Gerald prayed for our graduates earlier, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what Paul desires to see take place in our lives. And we go on to see this beautiful Christ hymn that just elevates and exalts Jesus and puts him in his proper place in our hearts and in our minds, so that we may understand that he is preeminent in all things. And Paul then lays out sort of his own ministry and why he is willing to toil and lean into suffering and continue to suffer for the name of Jesus, that he might present everyone as mature. Based on all of that, therefore, as you received Christ the Lord. This word received includes both the transmission and the reception of the teaching. We saw it at the very beginning. This gospel has come to you, and through God's grace, you have received it. You have understood it. And just as you have received it, listen to that with me, Colossians 1. By the way, we're going to read a lot of Colossians this morning, okay? It's because we need to see where this fits in the context, okay? So here, Colossians 1, 3 through 7, if you want to look back at those verses with me. We always thank God, Paul writes, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, so it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So what did they receive? Notice this. Listen to this. They did not receive salvation. They received Christ. Sometimes I'm afraid we get this backwards. We look at Jesus as the means to the end of salvation, that salvation is the treasure, that salvation is the goal. No, that's wrong. That's backwards. Salvation is God's gracious means so that we might have the treasure of Jesus. We receive him. Yes, it's true that we receive salvation, but so that we might receive him. This is what it means to receive him, to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And what does Paul say about Christ in this Christ hymn? Look back at 1, 15 through 20. Notice what he says about him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. This is what it means to receive the Lord. And perhaps you're in here this morning and you can't say that you have received the Lord. You're not sure if you are in Christ. You're not sure if you have received this salvation and received Christ. This is what it means to receive him. It means to see him for who he truly is, as he is presented to us in God's word. And listen, this is wholly a work of the Spirit that must be done in our dead hearts to bring them alive, to give us eyes to see the glory of Christ. I'm praying that the Spirit is doing that in your heart this morning. This is a work that he does. So we not only see him for who he is, we also see ourselves in light of who he is. And that leads us to repentance. That we are sinners, we are rebels, we are enemies of God, and we must repent of our sin, meaning to turn from it, to forsake it, and to follow something else, and that something else is Him. We must trust in Him, everything that He accomplished in His life and in His death and in His resurrection for us, in our place, as our substitute, as our Savior. We must trust only in Him. But it doesn't stop there. We trust Him, and then we follow Him as Lord. This is what it means to receive Him, and this is what has taken place in the lives of these brothers and sisters in Colossae. And I am confident that this is what has taken place in many of our lives this morning. And to believers, this is an exhortation to continue to stand firm. Look at the first few verses in Colossians 2 there. Paul writes this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery." You hear how he's praying that the receiving is a good thing, but he doesn't want them to stop there. Don't stop at receiving him. I want you to grow into him. I want you to grow into spiritual maturity in the knowledge of him. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And listen to what he says about Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, Paul says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So we see that he acknowledges that this congregation so far has stood firm in Christ. And what is he doing? He's exhorting them to continue. Continue. Continue standing firm. Continue standing in Him. But here is key to understanding that as we stand firm, that Jesus is not only our Savior, Jesus is our Lord. He is Savior and Lord. So it can be rendered like this. You receive Christ Jesus, the one who is Lord. It's a recognition of who Jesus is. You have received Him, so now what are we to do? And this is where we get into these word pictures. You see the first one up there on the screen. The first word picture we get is walking. This is the central command, okay? This is the word picture that kind of stands over above the rest of them. The rest of them will help us understand what this one looks like. They will be results of this first one that we see, this first picture of walking. What does it mean to walk? In the biblical sense, it doesn't mean to walk with our feet. It means to live. It means to abide. It means to live in such a manner. It's a continuous action. So we can render it here, live in this way. Live, not just walk, but abide here. Back in Paul's prayer in 1:10, he says that his desire for them and his petition to the Lord is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. That's a manner of living. And listen, we do not determine the manner of living. And this is one of the ways I think that we can allow ourselves to drift into a false gospel is this understanding or this idea that we get to determine the path of our feet. We get to determine the way, and then we just ask Jesus to bless that. When we're talking about walking in the biblical sense, we are forsaking the sinful idea in my heart, the desire in my heart to chart my own path, and instead turning to follow Jesus as Lord on His way. He charts that path. My eyes are fixed on Him. I'm walking in the way of Christ. So it's not determined by us. It is set by Christ as Lord. And how are we to walk? We are to walk in Him. Continue to walk in Him. The affirmation of Jesus Christ as Lord should lead to changed behavior, to a changed life, to a new way of walking. I think one of the most accurate pictures of our new life in Christ and what it means to be united to Him comes from Romans 6. I don't have time to read all of that or walk through that, but listen to what it says in verse 4 there. Paul writes, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We are not only united to Christ in His death, we are united to Christ in His life. So this new way of walking is not just us as individuals, it's walking united with Christ. It's walking in union with Christ. One person put it this way. It's walking incorporated in Him. We are fused together with Him. This is why we must understand salvation as a spiritual, supernatural work. It's not just the profession of a chosen religion. It is a supernatural work that God does wherein we are united with Him. So we begin to walk united with Him. Colossians 2, 9 through 15. I want you to notice this. Skipping verse 8, but notice what Paul says here. And I want you to count or see if you can count how many times in these few verses Paul uses the phrase in Him or with Him. And listen to what this reality is for us. Paul says, for in Him, speaking of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is we have a new reality in Christ Jesus. Everything has changed. We have a new reality in Christ Jesus. We've not just added a little bit of religion to our already direction of walking. Our walking is radically different because we have been united with Christ. This is the gospel. And Paul gives us a picture of this new reality in Colossians 3. Turn over there. Colossians 3. Listen to how he spells this new reality out for us in verses 1 through 4. Paul writes this, if then you have been raised with Christ. This is this other hinge statement, by the way, in Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things. This is a heart term. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But he doesn't stop at the heart. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Well, here comes the grounding statement. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is our new reality. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It's in an already not yet sense, but this is our new reality. You are just as much hidden in Christ right now than you ever will be. This is our new reality. This is why Paul, in one of his most famous declarations, says, for I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul walked in this new reality, this new identity that was his in the gospel. I like how one commentator says it this way. Christ is the sphere hemming in the entirety of the life of the believer. Whereas before, according to Ephesians 2, we were just carried about by our own flesh and by those principalities that were at work in the spirit of the air. We were just doing what felt good and what we wanted to do. Now we are hemmed in by Christ. And it's the same idea we see in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, hems us in. The more I abide in His love, the more I am controlled and compelled by His love. I'm closed in by His love. Douglas Moo says this, let Christ and no other, for He is Lord, establish your values, guide your thinking, direct your conduct. What is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is alignment with our new reality in Christ. And this is the struggle of the Christian life and of sanctification, that all of that is 100% already true of us, but now we struggle in this flesh to grow up into that new reality. That's what the Christian life is. How do we do that? We walk in Him. How is it possible? Well, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this, you have been filled in Him who is the head. God is not calling us to do something in our own strength. We can walk in Him because we have been filled in Him. Right? We have been united with Him. We can only walk in Him because we have been united with Him. This is the gospel. So with the central picture in mind of walking in Him, Paul offers four more word pictures that illustrate what the spiritual maturity looks like as we walk in Him. Here's the next word picture, is this idea of being rooted. He uses the word rooted. Of course, for us, the first thing that's going to pop into our mind is of a tree. That was the same thing for Paul's day. This is what he intended to pop into our minds, was a tree. I did a little investigating this past week about healthy tree roots. I don't know much about that, so I, you know, spent some time online looking this up. Here's some things that I learned about healthy tree roots. Healthy roots are known to spread beyond the drip line. The drip line is how far the branches go out of a tree. So if you think about the circumference of the tree all the way around it, right? Beyond that, healthy roots are known to spread beyond the drip line of the tree by 4 to 7 times. Can you imagine? Roots can extend 3 to 7 feet beneath the surface if soil conditions are favorable. Not likely in Roxborough. But if the soil conditions are favorable, they will grow to 3 to 7 feet beneath the surface. Roots are made up of two parts. First, there are the larger roots, and they primarily grow horizontally. It's down and out, right? Not very deep, but out. Okay? Those are the parts of the root that provide stability and anchor, that anchors the tree into the ground. And then there are these smaller feeder roots that are always growing and dying, growing and dying, growing and dying. And they shoot off the larger roots, and they're in search for the nutrients that the tree needs. So here's the idea that Paul wants us to understand, that rooted means to be fixed and well nourished. Here's the truth about roots. They are underground and invisible. We normally don't see them, but here is the truth. The quality of the roots are always seen above the surface. If unhealthy, the whole tree will be fruitless. It will not bear fruit, and ultimately it will die. But here's another truth that's kind of mind-boggling, a little bit scary if we're thinking about the illustration. Sometimes the tree even appears to be okay. Just because there's green doesn't mean that the roots are healthy and the tree is healthy. How often do we see after a storm a huge tree turned over because the roots could not support it? Or a tree that's green and we don't understand why every season that comes it will not bear fruit. It always goes back to the roots. If healthy, the tree will thrive. The tree will thrive. It will bear fruit. I read this week. I'm still having trouble, you know, believing this, Gerald. But, you know, we can trust everything that we find on the internet. So it said this. It said a birch tree can lift a boulder weighing 20 tons. As the tree grows, it can lift a boulder because the roots are so strong. The roots strengthen the tree. Okay? That's not my fact. So if you find something to dispute it, let it know. Let me know. This is the same for us spiritually. It's the same for us spiritually. The Christian life is inward transformation to the outward expression of our lives. It's not just about cleaning up what's on the outside. It's inward transformation that works its way out to the outward expression of our lives. So the two questions that should confront us this morning, number one, are you rooted and grounded? Are you anchored, so to speak? Are you anchored in truth? Well, what truth? Listen to what Jesus prays for his disciples then and for us, all who would be his disciples. In John 17, Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them in your truth. And what does he say? Your word is truth. Are we anchored in the truth? What is anchoring our lives? Are your roots dug deep and wide in the truth that endures? The second aspect of this, the second question, are you being nourished? Again, these feeder roots will grow toward moisture, oxygen, and nutrients. It's a fascinating thing. They can locate them and they will grow towards them so that it's not up to these big roots that can't move. These feeders are going out constantly, finding the nutrition that the tree needs. Here's the question. Where are the feeder roots of your life looking for moisture, oxygen, and nutrients?
Where are the feeder roots of your life looking for information, for understanding, for wisdom, for answers, for life-giving nutrients that fuel your life? Are we passionate about seeking the truth in God's Word and only in God's Word? There are so many pictures of this idea in the Old Testament, and I had a bunch listed and I deleted all of them except for this one. It's my favorite. It comes from Psalm 1. Just listen to what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I want us to be thinking about our feeder roots and where they're going for information and wisdom. But his delight, the man who walks, or blessed is the man, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What a beautiful picture. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul ties our spiritual strength to our spiritual rootedness. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. He says this: For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we are not, what we can infer from this is, if we are not rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we will not have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Those things are connected. We just don't automatically come into that understanding. It comes through being strengthened through our roots. Jesus to his disciples in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Are you becoming more rooted in Christ as you walk in him day by day? The second word picture that's here, the third word picture in the passage, is linked to this idea of being rooted. It's rooted and built up. And that calls to mind a building, not so much the foundation, but what is built upon the foundation, built up, as in the built up of the building. I put up there Solomon's temple, or at least a model of what Solomon's temple looked like, because most of the time when the scriptures speak of being built up in the Old Testament and the New, there is an idea of a temple in mind. And Paul likely has the community of God's temple here in mind. In the New Testament, when we hear about the temple, it's usually talking about us, the people of God. Here are a couple of examples of that. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Another beautiful picture of this comes from 1 Peter 2. 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Paul, as he's addressing the elders in Ephesus, all right, he is just warned them that wolves are coming into the church, that you need to be on guard, that false teaching is creeping in. It's just this really, really strong exhortation he gives to them. This is how he wraps that up. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. There is a corporate aspect to being built up, isn't there? We can't think about this just as individuals. We are to be built up together. And the idea of spiritual maturity shouldn't just be a goal that we have for our individual lives, brothers and sisters. This is the posture that we ought to have with each other. Take a second, look around this congregation. What is our desire for other brothers and sisters in this room? What is our desire for each other? Our chief desire should be that each one of us would grow up into maturity into Christ. That's what it looks like to be built up. And in Colossians 3, Paul gives us a picture of this. Verses 12 through 17, look what he says there. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive one another. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So what is the key to that? He goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a y'all, okay, in the southern translation of the Bible. That is a plural you. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God, to God the Father through Him. You see, here is the key. Only as we walk in Christ will our lives be more and more built up upon the foundation of Christ. It will not be built upon the foundation of Christ if we are not walking in Christ. Only as we walk in Him will we be built up and built up together in Him. And what is the result of our being rooted and built up? Well, we come to our next word picture, established. I'm going to leave you hanging on that picture. I've got a story to tell about that in just a moment. Because some of you are looking at it like, what in the world is that? How does it work with established? It does. Okay, I hope. We'll see. I'm going to leave you hanging with it, okay? So what does this established mean? Established, this fourth picture, it means a firm foundation. So we just saw built up what happens on top of the foundation. Now it's back to the foundation, okay? Some note that this word established often refers to a legal term that means confirmed or to be validated or guaranteed. But there is a good number of folks who reject that and say that's not the sense that Paul has here. That it works alongside these other two ideas of being rooted and built up. And that established is really the result of that. Rooted and built up in Him so that you are established. So here we're going to think about it in the sense of being firm or solidly grounded, okay? Paul often uses this term in the sense of strengthening or confirming. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, where he writes this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So established in what? What does Paul say? Established in the faith. Established in the faith. Now hear this. We should not read this as established in your faith, my faith. This is established in the faith. There is a standard of truth, and it ain't found in me. And it ain't found in you. It ain't found in us. It is found in the faith that has been handed down to us by God through His Word. And this is what Paul has in mind here. We are established in the faith. He speaks of that back in chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed, he says, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. But he doesn't stop there. Not only established in the faith, but in the faith just as you were taught. For these brothers and sisters here, that was by Epaphras. That was by other teachers who had faithfully communicated the gospel, communicated the truth about Jesus to them. And so they are to remain firm in the truth that they had received. Paul says something similar to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. He says this, he says, as for you, contrasting those who are falling into error and walking in non-truth, he says, as for you, though, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it's like this: as you received the truth, so walk in the truth. And considering the warnings that we have been given, do not swerve. Do not veer. Don't drift. Don't be like the Galatians, who Paul writes to and says, why are you so quick to abandon the teaching that we brought to you at first? To follow a different gospel, a different teaching. Don't swerve. Don't veer. Be established in the faith. The picture on the screen is from the 1971 World Jamboree of Boy Scouts in Mount Fuji, Japan. Okay? Go ahead and hit that next slide. It's a picture of it. Going to the next one. All these Boy Scouts, thousands of Boy Scouts from around the world came together, pitched their tents all over the place around Mount Fuji, and they took part in this jamboree. And somebody that we know was there. Anybody identify that? Who that is? Here's a little hint. He's one of our current elders. That is Ben Wilson. That is Ben Wilson. So Ben Wilson was at this World Jamboree in 1971. Now listen, Ben conveniently is not here today. They left. So if you want to corroborate any part of this, I'm only passing on what he told me. You talk to him later. But as an elder, I tend to trust him. Okay. So Ben told me this story earlier this week about being at this World Jamboree. And he said, we bedded down one night in our tents. And little did we know that the next slide there, that Typhoon Olive had taken a turn and was heading toward us. And he said that thing set in the middle of the night and blew all night in the camp. This is what Ben said. He said, I slept through it all in his tent. Take that up with him. Okay? This is a picture of the aftermath. He said that this was in the Australian camp, and that was the only thing that was left. Ben said he woke up the next morning, walked out of his tent, and he said it had to have been less than 10% of the tents were left up. Everything else was blown away. And I said, Ben, what was the difference? And this is what Ben said. He said, we took a lot of time to find rock, and we anchored into that baby as we always do. And so the storm came, and it blew through, and there is Ben getting his beauty sleep, anchored into the rock, and his tent is one of the only ones standing in the aftermath. We both looked at each other after he said that, and we both at the same time said, man, that would make a great illustration. I called him the next day and said, that works for this Sunday. Can I use that? That reminds me of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well or well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Here's the truth. As believers, we will be strengthened and will persevere in our faith as it is reinforced through a continual commitment to the truth. So the winds blow and the storms come. And when they do, can you face them with confidence because you are firmly established in the faith through a growing knowledge of God and His Word? I love about this story about Ben is that no matter if you take it in the legal sense or more of the builder sense of foundation, Ben modeled both of those things so beautifully. He slept through the storm and he was anchored in his tent held. What a picture for us spiritually. Finally, the final word picture that we have here is abounding. Abounding. The picture that Paul would have come to our mind is that of an overflowing well. Now, before you say anything, I understand the difference between a well and a manhole, okay? I understand that that's not a well. The reason why I put a manhole up there is because, was it Tuesday that we got all the rain this past week? I had to be out and about more than I wanted to that day. And it seems like every time I left the church, I would go down the road here, down Leesburg and down towards the credit union. And there's a manhole sitting in the bottom there. And I saw that thing three or four times during the day. And every time, water was gushing out of it more violently than this. I mean, the water was coming up a foot high, I bet, out of the holes in the top of this manhole. So much that you could see the manhole teetering, this heavy piece of metal, like, moving because of the water. And every time that it would do that, you would get a little kind of glimpse underneath it to see the water that was just rushing under it. I mean, it was just a ton of water. And here I am thinking through Colossians 2, 6 and 7, and I'm thinking, that right there is what it means to be abounding. Where it is so saturated that the water has no place left to go but to shoot out. This is the picture of abounding. And what does he say we ought to be abounding in? Abounding in thanksgiving. I like what Jerry Bridges says. It's a good corrective for us. Thanksgiving is not a natural virtue. Listen, brothers and sisters, the word is not compelling us to, out of our own strength, just abound in thanksgiving. We can't. It's not a natural virtue. We can't do it. Jerry Bridges goes on to say, thanksgiving is not a natural virtue. It is a fruit of the Spirit given by Him. And the sort of thanksgiving that Paul has in mind here is focused on the Lordship of God. It all is focused on this idea of being in Him, continuing in Him. It all has the Lordship of Christ in mind. So it's focused on the Lordship of God in Christ and is not simply a response to certain favors received or to favorable circumstances. This is not a thanksgiving that comes and goes based on our circumstances. This is an abiding, abounding thanksgiving despite our circumstances. And our lives ought to exude, it ought to abound in thanksgiving come what may. Come what may. Now put that together with the other word pictures that we have. Having been rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith just as we were taught, now we are abounding in thanksgiving. And we need to be reminded here that thanksgiving can abound in us because God's grace abounds for us. Listen to the word. I think of John 1:16, where it says, "From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, upon grace." Romans 5:2, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You know, God doesn't have a storehouse of grace that's becoming emptier and emptier as He gives it out. This is His character. Grace is who He is. And we are reminded in this passage in Romans that we stand by faith with constant access to His limitless storehouse of grace. His grace abounds for us. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, that in Christ we've been raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And whereas before we were children of wrath, listen to the contrast now. In Him, in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His grace will never end. It will be abounding for all of eternity. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." When we need grace, where would we go but the throne of grace? His grace abounds for us, and so we can abound in thanksgiving. And this is a thanksgiving that is fastened to the eternal realities of the gospel. It is focused on every sure and unshakable promise that is ours in Christ. It flows out of a certainty of God's abiding presence and work in our lives. It is fixed on the eternal reality of God's good will that informs our physical experience in this life. It reminds us that what I'm going through doesn't show me the whole reality. Indeed, there is a greater reality that now I can see with eyes of faith, to know that God is at work. Paul mentions this back in Colossians 1 at the end of his prayer. Listen to what he says. One of the marks of this life that is pleasing to the Lord is one that is constantly giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How can we abound in thanksgiving despite suffering and circumstances and hardship and the roller coaster of this life? Because everything that Paul just listed there is already true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus, and it will never change. My thanksgiving is not rooted in what's temporary and what's now and maybe not in a moment. It's not rooted in something that may happen. It's not rooted in something that's favorable that's happened for me. It's rooted in the fact that I am already qualified in Christ to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. We are already delivered from the domain of darkness. Not being delivered, we are already delivered from the domain of darkness, and we are already transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We already have redemption, and we already have the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, that is ours. It is ours. And that is how my abounding thanksgiving can persevere through whatever I face in this life. But in order to be abounding in thanksgiving, we must first be saturated by the gospel. I'm going to drive down Leesburg today at some point, and I'm going to drive over that manhole, and there's still a lot of water under there, but guess what? There's no water shooting out. It's no longer saturated. Only as the water was rushing in, at the degree that it was that water shooting out as it was, and it was noticeable by everybody who drove past. We are not going to be abounding in thanksgiving unless we are being saturated by God and his grace, saturated by the gospel. I thought about that manhole as I drove over it. Man, part of me wants to lift that thing up and just watch the water underneath it. And I'm thinking that this ought to be the experience of God's grace in my life, because it's so great. If I would abide in him and experience it. And Paul builds on this theme of thanksgiving throughout the rest of the letter. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. We already read a portion of this, but he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful," he says. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And there in chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." You know what's neat about this passage with all of these word pictures and all of these phrases is that it works in step with the prayer that Gerald prayed earlier. Put that up on the screen, the next slide there. You can see there our passage on the left and then the prayer on the right, where Paul tells us to be rooted in him. He prays for us that we would be bearing fruit in every good work. Where Paul exhorts us to be built up in him, we see that he intends for us to be growing in the knowledge of God. As he calls us to be established in the faith, he prays that we would be strengthened with all of his power. And as we are abounding in thanksgiving, he prays that our lives will be marked by giving thanks to the Father for every gospel truth that is ours in him. So our aim for our lives should be the same aim that Paul has for our lives, and that is spiritual maturity. And why is this important? Because of the same thing we saw in 1 Timothy. John, put that last slide up there. Because of the warning against shipwreck. And that's what Paul talks about, I believe, in Colossians 2, 8, or at least a form of it. In light of this exhortation to us, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Let's be reminded for just a second, who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to non-believers or believers here? Believers. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Brothers and sisters, the only way that we will be able to follow that urgent command of Paul is we are able to measure according to Christ. We need to be able to measure all things by Christ, but we will only be able to do that if we are walking in Christ and abiding in him. So here is a summary that hopefully will offer us a warning. Sober us this morning as I'm thinking through this. This is sobering me. If we are not walking in Christ, we are drifting. And we will be prone to be carried away by whatever wave of doctrine seems right to us. And brothers and sisters, we are a poor judge of what is true. We'll be carried about by whatever ideas seem right to us. And listen, these are ideas or ways that might even appear to be Christian, but that contain little of Christ. If we are not rooted in Christ, our lives will lack spiritual stability. We will be spiritually malnourished, failing to experience fullness in Christ and not bearing fruit. If we are not being built up in Christ, we will lack the strength to bear with one another in love. And instead of pressing each other more deeply into God's great agenda, we will clash as we pursue our own agendas, ambitions, and missions. If we are not established in the faith, we will be far more easily blown away by the storms of this life and look to the world to understand our identity and purpose. And if we are not abounding in thanksgiving, then we are not experiencing the sweet, abounding grace of life in Christ. And we will become increasingly entitled, self-centered, and or continually dissatisfied as we look for other ways and to other sources to be filled up. But I want to end with a positive word this morning. There's the warning. I want to end with a positive word. And I love what Paul says to encourage his brothers and sisters in 2 Thessalonians, even in the midst of a lot of exhortation there. He says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught to you by us. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and the God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Will you pray with me? Father, that is my prayer this morning. God, thank you for your love for this church. Thank you for the abounding grace that we have experienced as individuals, that we have experienced together. Thank you, God, for the fact that we stand by faith and access to your grace, that we are partakers of your grace together. Thank you, God, for the calling that you have given us as your church. But, oh God, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in the truth. God, help us to walk in Christ. God, help us to be rooted and built up in Him, to be established in the faith, and to be a church that is marked by abounding in thanksgiving, God. Despite what is going on around us, Father, I pray that the loudest message that the world would hear from us, this body of believers, would be the hope and love and mercy and grace that is found in Christ and the triumph that we have in Him. Oh God, would you establish us in that way so that we can be kingdom people everywhere that we go? God, I pray that that would guard us from swerving, guard us from drifting. God, I pray that even as your Spirit does the work that only your Spirit can do in our hearts this morning, God, convict us of areas of our life that can't be said is true. Father, I pray that you'd lead us to repentance where the feeders of the roots of our life may be going to really bad sources, to shape our perspective and our understanding. God, I pray that where we are neglecting walking and abiding in you by abiding in your word, Father, I pray that you would call us back to that. Father, I pray that we would be an encouragement to one another in these things, that we would constantly be reminding each other of every truth, every promise that we have in the gospel. Oh God, would you do that work in our hearts? Father, as we continue in this study in 1 Timothy, remind us that we, your church, is called to be the buttress of truth. God, may we pursue that as individuals and as a body together. Father, I pray for anyone who may be here this morning who is not in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would do that work of opening the eyes of hearts to help them to see Jesus as you truly are and to repent of sin and follow you and place their trust in you exclusively. God, would you do that through the power of your Spirit this morning? In whatever way you've called us to respond, God, help us to do that now as we sing and as we glorify your great name together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.